That's the announcements I have, and we're going to dive in. And as we dive in tonight, I really want our hearts to be open to the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives. This teaching tonight was a difficult one. And the ones that we're going to see coming up as Jesus is getting more intense with his disciples becomes more intense. So I pray that our hearts be open to the word of the Lord as we read it and hear it and take it in. And as you guys know, as we always do, if you want to kind of prep, we're going to be at Mark 9, verses 42 through 50, if you want to kind of put your marker there. But what I want to do really quickly is kind of give us a recap as to what we covered last week. So up to this point, what we found, again, the disciples are really struggling. The disciples are really struggling with this sense of status and prominence, this importance. What does it mean to be great? And their concern for glory and greatness comes to be seen more as this cloudiness around them, where it's causing them not to be able to truly have the ability to love and serve well now. So Jesus, in the meantime, he's taken the much needed time to address these matters of the heart, these sin issues that are internally being brought up from the disciples. It's lurking really underneath the surface. And as you might recall, the service in which these disciples would have to take on is really going to require this constant and continual dependence upon the Lord in surrendering to the Lord in humility for the purpose of the kingdom program. Ultimately, that is for God's plan and God's purposes to be executed, which ultimately in Acts 2 will be the establishment of the church. And what we witnessed last week with John's interjection point with Jesus regarding service of others and service to others outside of the group of the 12 was again a struggle with the disciples' pride. It was this bruised ego that the disciples were experiencing, and they were trying to prevent this man, if you remember, this unknown named man, from doing the mighty work that the Lord called him to do apart from the group of the 12. And what this showed us was that God's work is not simply limited to a select group of quote-unquote elites, but rather is accomplished, God's work is accomplished through submitted and dependent men and women of God. Dependent men and women of God. So Jesus, seeing this issue, what does he do? He confronts the 12 in their sins so that they may be effective to do the work of ministry to the glory of God collectively. And the reality was the disciples would need to check their hearts. They would need to check their motives regarding God's kingdom program. And they would need to prioritize the priority. The priority. For the object of focus, the main priority of their mission and of their worship is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So tonight, friends, Jesus is going to confront this situation. He's going to confront it head on regarding the impact of sin in one's life and how sin, if not checked, if not surrendered to the Lord, can negatively impact a believer in Jesus Christ. And what we'll see more specifically is the responsibility that mature, seasoned believers should have as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the young, more immature believers can be able to understand and see in unity in Christ how they should be growing in the faith in maturity to the glory of God. And as we'll discover, Jesus is going to give an extremely heavy verdict to believers regarding sin, that if sin is unchecked, if it is not captured and cut, how it not only impacts that individual, but it impacts the collective body. If I were to really structure an outline for us tonight, a flow of thought, if you will, it's going to look like this. Three things it's going to look like. The first is going to be a warning of leading others astray. A warning of leading others astray. We're going to see that in verse 42. Secondly, we're going to see a warning of leading ourselves astray. warning of leading ourselves astray. That's going to be verses 43 through 48. And lastly, and all pun intended here, a warm warning of correction. A warm warning of correction. And we're going to see that in verses 49 and 50. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: to be salted with fire. To be salted with fire. Well, with that being said, I want to invite us to open up our Bibles and meet me in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. These are the words, actually, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if he, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Well, this is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you speak to us tonight? We cannot do this life without you, nor can we do it apart from you. Will you be the refiner's fire tonight? Will you purify our hearts? Will you search, as David said in the Psalms, will you search our heart, that if there be anything that is not like you, will you remove it? Will you make it known to us, so that we may put it aside, humbly submit ourselves to you, that you may be glorified in our lives. By the power of your Spirit, will you develop us and move us into spiritual maturity, that we may look more like you, act more like you, think more like you. Lord, will you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? Holy Spirit, burn within us as you lead us along this road. Lord, now I ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? Lord, I ask now that I decrease and you increase. Speak to us and be our teacher, Holy Spirit, tonight I ask. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's see if you guys know this song. We'll see if you were in Sunday school growing up. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. This song, you might remember growing up in Sunday school, it really spoke to how the children of God must be careful and we must be cautious of the things that we see, the places that we go, and the things that we do. For if we're not cautious of these matters, we find ourselves in situations that are quite costly. But most importantly, it causes us, friends, to be aware that our Heavenly Father does in fact see all things, know all things, but most importantly, He knows our hearts. You see, tonight we're going to find the disciples in a very familiar place, similar to the lyrics that we just sang together. And there's a warning that the Lord Jesus is going to give the disciples regarding how sin, again, if not checked, can destroy our hearts. Therefore, there is this notion that you and I must guard our hearts in all things. Because if we don't, It will pull us away from the things of God towards the things of the world. Again, Jesus is going to provide us with the means by which followers of Christ must govern themselves in this life, as well as how our lives should serve as a witness to others to love the Lord and to serve him based upon the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ serving us by dying on the cross for our sins. So with that opening introduction, go ahead, pick me up at verse 42. Let's tackle this verse by verse. Again, Jesus says, these are his words, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." So it's in verse 42 that there seems to be, friends, this continuation of teaching, if you will, from Jesus regarding the matters that were brought up from John's interjection from verses 38 to 41. And the matters in which Jesus is going to address, as you'll see throughout the next few verses, is really a very heavy subject matter that is to be accounted for. You see, if you recall from last week's teaching, Jesus addressed John's concern regarding this unknown man who was performing mighty works for God without the quote-unquote consent, if you will, from the 12. You see, to John, this was a problem because to John, this needed to be something that only the disciples were able to do. If you're not a part of this group, a part of this clique, then you can't do these things. It's only for us. However, we witness that Jesus pushed back on that. He pushed back on this idea of exclusivity and cliquishness. And the reality was that the man was actually accomplishing the work that the Lord had set for him to do. Why? Because according to the text, obviously this man had dependency and humility unto the Father in order to do the work that God had called him to do. Remember, God, Jesus told them, listen, if he's not against us, he's for us. And it was in view of the success of this man's ministry that the disciples became jealous. And they sought to prevent this man from doing this work. So instead of the disciples seeing their previous failure as a means of their lack of dependency upon Jesus' instructions, they now move to try to deal with somebody else's issues rather than their own. It's kind of like them, they want to deal with somebody else's sandbox, but they can't even deal with their own sandbox. In other words, the disciples' ability to do the work of ministry was not based upon their proximity to Jesus, but rather God's divine power. The disciples had nothing to do with what it was that God was allowing them to do. You see, the disciples should have been, in this point, humbled by the man's service to God rather than haughty. Plainly put, it should have been seen as kingdom partnership rather than egotistical competition. For if the disciples would have prevented this unknown man from doing the work, it would have caused this man hindrance. It would have caused him to stumble in doing the work of the Lord. Therefore, Jesus brings to the disciples' attention a warning. He brings a warning to them, and that warning consisted of the danger of being a hindrance to others, both personally and collectively. So while on the topic of sin and its hindrance to others, Jesus continues this thought in verse 42. And it's almost as if when we transition from verse 41 to 42, that we could almost put however or but before this next statement here. So where Jesus mentions the reward of the least of these disciples of Christ not being lost, he's now going to contrast that to the consequence of the disciples who cause one to stumble. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to be cast into the sea with a heavy millstone around his neck. Notice that Jesus begins with the word what? Whoever. The question in the text at this point is, who is defined here as the whoever? Well, we have to understand the context. And the context here tells us that Jesus is speaking specifically and privately to the disciples. He's speaking to believers. However, what we must also recognize is that the context also lends itself to this positive and negative aspect, meaning that the cause of someone stumbling or being hindered from service to God or in their faith can also be instigated by non-believers. So within the text, we see Jesus uses this term, again, little ones. You remember from last week. Once again, he's connecting the previous illustration to this one. And in this case, the term little ones is directly connected to last week's teaching where it referred to who? Believers. It's referring to believers in Jesus Christ who may either be new to the faith or may be babes in the faith or even immature believers in the faith. In other words, where these individuals would need to be encouraged and developed in their trust in Christ, the actions of a more mature believer should be aiding in that young believer's dependence in Christ and not be a detraction from Christ. So Jesus further is going to emphasize this point by using the word stumble. Stumble. Now, this word stumble in the Greek is the word scandalizo. And this is where we get our English word scandal or scandalize. And what it simply means is to cause someone to fall into sin, to place a stumbling block, or to put a snare in front of someone. So for anyone, as Jesus is saying here, for anyone who trips up or causes hindrance for the growth or maturity for a young childlike disciple in the faith, Jesus says there is an anticipated fate which will come for them. And as we'll see later tonight, that judgment will look differently upon whoever that whoever is. This suggests, again, that both believers and unbelievers have a judgment or a consequence, if you will, that must be faced based upon their causing someone to stumble in the faith. Check out how Jesus describes this severity of consequences in verse 42b. He states that it would be better for that person to experience a quick death in light of the judgment that they will face than cause someone to stumble. Again, he states that this plummeting death to the depths of the sea would be accompanied by something, by a heavy millstone. A heavy millstone. Now, if you don't know, a millstone are two circular stones, could be small, could be large, that were used in antiquity for grinding grain. And that's going to be important as we move forward. There were some millstones that could have been used domestically that women used in the home. And then there were also larger millstones that were used in order to deal with larger projects. But check out Mark's usage of the language here. He speaks to the weightiness, if you will, or the severity of the kind of consequence causing one to sin. And the Greek word that Mark uses here in the text is onikos milos. And that simply means the millstone of a donkey. I got a picture up here so that you can see in real time how big that millstone is. You see, this tool would be placed around the donkey's neck, and this donkey would be doing the work in a circular motion so that the grain that is placed in the lower stone would be crushed. So imagine the weight of that stone that the donkey is pulling as it's crushing on top of the grain. It's estimated that these types of stones, the onikos milos, could be as great as 3,000 pounds. So gather what Jesus is speaking about here hypothetically and hyperbolically. For someone to cause a younger follower of Jesus to fall into sin because of their hindrance of service to the Lord, Jesus is saying it would be better for you to tie a 3,000-pound millstone around your neck and be thrown and cast into the depths of the sea. In other words, this type of reckless endangerment towards a disciple because of the sin in our own lives that are unchecked is something that God obviously is taking seriously. Friends, there is such a serious matter here of offense to God that Jesus uses language to suggest immediate consequences of capital offense. Josephus documents this was the type of punishment that was done during that time. And it's clear that Jesus' seriousness about sin and its corrosive hold in the hearts of the lives of believers doesn't just impact us personally, but it can leaven the whole lump. I mean, wasn't this the fact and the point that Jesus was making in Mark chapter 8, verse 15? He told his disciples as they were traveling on the Sea of Galilee, beware of the leaven of Herod, of the Pharisees, and of the Sadducees. That was in Mark chapter 8, verse 15. In other words, what was Jesus saying there? That if pride and ego go unchecked, and is not submitted by trusting in the Lord's provision and his power, it could cause one to become self-centered versus Christ-centered. Friends, when sin goes unchecked in our lives to the point that it causes collective hindrance to others, we must check ourselves, for if not, God's judgment is around the corner. The disciples were to recognize that their sin of exclusivity served as a hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom program and as a stumbling block to babes in Christ who were being used by God during that time outside of the group of the 12. And really quickly, I believe that we can see something in this text in hindsight. And that is this, the beauty of maturity and grace found in Christ. Remember, at this point, we're seeing the disciples in real time making boneheaded mistakes, being immature and falling short every single time. But if you notice as you move into the Acts, you notice that there's now more boldness, more maturity, more understanding. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has come. He's bringing illumination. He's bringing about conviction. He's bringing about these things so that the believer may grow in grace. Friends, the reality is, none of us would be considered mature in the faith today if we did not start where we once were. You started somewhere. We all started in spiritual immaturity. And by the grace of God, through time, by the work of the Spirit, submitting ourselves to the text, we grew to spiritual maturity. Somewhere down the line, you didn't know all that you know or weren't serving the way that you serve now as you were before. There was growth that was happening with us. And it will be in the next few verses that Jesus is going to provide a warning of leading others, ourselves rather, astray. And he's going to do this by giving a urgent message of discipline regarding how the believer should address sin in our own personal lives. Check out verses 43 through 48. Verses 43 through 48. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So it's after Jesus teaches the disciples the importance of not being a hindrance to others, other young disciples in the faith, other young people in the faith, in service unto the Lord, that he turns the page, warning them of the dangers of sin and how to deal with it on a personal level. level. We see that within Jesus' description of sin and its unhinged and uncontrollable nature, he provides a solution to these spiritual problems. Notice that the way in which he addresses these spiritual matters is through physical illustration. He establishes within verses 43, 45, and 47 three if-then statements. Three if-then statements regarding the disciples and the means to resolve the toil that pride is playing at this point. And I now want you to notice the three body parts that Jesus mentions here: the hands, the feet, and the eyes. And what we can see from the use of these physical body parts is, as Dr. Grasmick states in his commentary on Mark, he says that these are the instruments of inward inclinations. If you recall, just remind us again, let's go back to the text, Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Jesus mentioned that it's not the exterior things that defile a man, but rather it's what's inside. And Jesus provides a very timely yet hyperbolic correction and warning on this matter. However, before I move too quickly past this point, notice the word preceding each if-then statement. If. Do you see that? Meaning that there is a strong possibility that, like the disciples, the inclination of sin will rise up. And whenever it tries to rise its ugly head, here is how you deal with it. Put it to you this way. It's not a matter of when it's going to happen. Well, if it's going to happen, it's a matter of when it's going to happen. And when it happens, if it does, then this is what you must do. Notice the phrases he uses. He says, cut off and throw away. Now, what's interesting about these phrases is in the Greek, these are active imperatives. Active imperatives. And what that simply means is that there is a constant, ongoing process to implement in one's life regarding these areas. So when and if these things do happen, you must constantly, ongoingly cut it off. Do you see that? I say this to say, as followers of Jesus, we must be on guard and on alert as to sin and sin, our sin nature. Every believer in Christ should know, what are you prone to? What are the vices that can pull you away? See, here's a reality. We know it. We know what it is. Question is, are you going to deal with it? What do you mean, deal with it, Wesley? We can't. You submit that bad boy under the leadership and the headship of God, meaning that when those things come up that I know I struggle with, Lord, I need you. I submit this thing to you. We have to know what we struggle with. Therefore, if we know what we struggle with, the Lord provides safeguards by which we can implement through the scriptures and by the power of the Spirit, here it is, to overcome sin. And it's clear that Jesus, friends, he wasn't playing with the disciples on this issue. And can I just put my feet on your coffee table real fast and say this? He's not playing with you and I either. Notice what Jesus says regarding how to resolve this issue of sin occurring in the disciples' life. He says this: if your hand causes you to stumble, put a Band-Aid on it. Cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, put it in a cast. Cut it off. If your eyes cause you to stumble, throw it out. Friends, this is intense language regarding how to do away with sin for the sake of holiness, for the sake of purity, but also, as the context shows us, how to maintain unity in humility and unity with God as well as others. Our sin can become a distraction, can become a deterrent, can become a downfall for other people. Friends, there seems to be, I'm not reading too much into the text, I'm just reading what the words are saying here. There seems to be this immediacy within the text that Jesus brings before the disciples. That you don't just let sin have its way to continue to spread and corrupt the entire body, but you are to cut it off right where it is. In other words, our physical condition in this life requires spiritual awareness and therefore spiritual surgery when needed to live well in the life that is to come. Simply put, Jesus would rather us suffer great loss here in order to attain great gain there. Whatever vices are holding me, whatever sin is trying to entrap me, Jesus said, I would rather you limp your way into the gates of the kingdom than be able to come in knowing that you didn't do what you were called to do in serving Jesus well in the here and now. Why? Because you had the power to overcome it. You just didn't deal with it. So whatever temptation seemed to have a hold on you and try to tether you to this world, Jesus says it must be eliminated to the point that you cut it off. It's like gangrene. You ever seen it spread? And whenever someone in the hospital sees that, they don't wait until it takes over the entire body. Before it has the opportunity to spread, they amputate so that it doesn't affect the rest of the body. Now again, just to be clear, Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here. He's not saying literally cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out your eye. Now here, I also wanted to push this a little bit because there can be some misinterpretations that come about here, because this is how the eunuchs ended up cutting off certain parts of their body and disciplining themselves in this way. Understand what Jesus is saying here. Sin is not generated exteriorly. It comes from the inside out. Therefore, it must be dealt with spiritually. Mark 7, verse 20 through 23. And the way to cut sin off, here it is, I love it, is to constantly submit oneself and your desires unto the authority and the control of God's word by the power of the Spirit. Your ability and my ability to overcome sin is not going to be found in our ability to think we can control it. That's what gets us in trouble. Oh, I just happened one time. I got this. No. Because Jesus is letting us know sin controls you if you aren't submitted to me. When pride, friends, is puffed up in our lives and we lack submission under God's authority, our sin will make us believe, I got this. That's the danger of unchecked sin. Because you get so comfortable with trying to do it in your own strength, and I get so comfortable trying to do it in my own strength, the moment that I feel like, man, all right, dang it, I messed up. Rather than saying, Lord, I can't master this thing by myself. You know, that's the beauty of why God sent his son. Because all of sin was placed upon the cross so that the power that comes through Christ's resurrection by the Spirit that lives in you and me gives us the ability to overcome it. Because naturally our sin nature wants to do what it wants to do. You know your sin nature. I know how I am. And if I allow myself to just sit back and say, oh, this too shall pass, rather than saying, Lord, I need you, then sin's going to always win. But if you submit that bad boy under the epistemic authority of Scripture, guess what? Day in, day out, time in and time out, with time, with measure, with accountability, with the Spirit, you can overcome The question is, do you want to be held accountable to other people in service to the Lord to say, hey, you're wrong. Let's talk about this, brother. Let's talk about this, sister. So, again, the disciples are throwing a little tantrum because this man has done this work and he's not in their group. And so now the disciples' sin is swelling up. They're feeling themselves. And now they want to go and prevent him from doing what it is the Lord called him to do. So Jesus tells them in these verses, cut the sin out of your life or face the judgment that's going to be coming. He uses the phrase, it would be better to enter into Zoe, eternal life, into the kingdom. It would be better to enter into Zoe, eternal life, with missing limbs than to enter into hell, Gehenna. Now, what Jesus is saying here regarding believers is not that if you sin, you're going to hell. We have to have a proper soteriology. So if we have a proper soteriology, we know that salvation for believers is secure in Christ. You can't lose your salvation. So this begs the question, who and what is Jesus talking about here? Who is he talking about here? Not only can believers be stumbling blocks, friends, as I said earlier, but non-believers can too. And the answer to this question is found in the phrase, to go into hell into the unquenchable fire. Do you see that in your text? It actually pops up 3 times. Now, the word hell here in the Greek is Gehenna. And this word is transliterated from 2 Hebrew words meaning Valley of Hinnom. And it refers to the place of future punishment. The place of future punishment. The Valley of Hinnom was a place south of Jerusalem where children were once sacrificed to the pagan god known as Moloch. That's what the pagans did during that day. And we see evidence of this clearly in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. I want us to check that out really quickly. Turn there with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. It says this, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. So this horrible king begins bringing in these pagan things during this time. And what ends up happening is the children of Israel begin to adopt these things. And king after king is continuing on in these ways until there's a reform that happens. And that is with King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. And that there are some historians that speculate that King Josiah turned this site that was once a pagan sacrificial land dump to a dumping ground for garbage. And it was at this point that historians tell us that fire would burn continually to consume from the garbage the worm-infested stuff that was there. Therefore, this picture of the Valley of Hinnom, which people were familiar with, would be a constant reminder to them of what awaits those who are not saved. Eternal burning that is unquenched. So the picture of what the eternal state of quarantine for rejectors of Messiah would be was a reminder of the intense judgment of those causing God's children to stumble. But on top of that, those who have not placed faith in Messiah. Again, notice 3 times the text within brackets mentions where worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. It's 3 times, which means that it's really important for us to understand. Now, some translations only include this 1 time, depending upon the scribe of that time, the copyist of that time. But it's interesting that the NASB includes this 3 times. Now, this served as a reminder of the seriousness of the judgment of God in rejection of his gift of salvation. The worm, what about the worms? The worms represented the constant internal conflict of affliction the non-believers would experience. And the ever-burning fire represented the external affliction of constant, ongoing judgment. Friends, this is the reality of what non-believers will face in their failure to trust in Messiah. Just a glimpse. So we have the non-believer. What about the believer? What happens for you and I? What is our punishment, our loss in the process of looking more like the world rather than looking more like the bride of Christ? Well, Scripture tells us that God uses discipline for those in whom he loves. And that discipline will be executed in this life. But not only that, and here's the scary thing, but we will also experience a loss of rewards as well. We'll experience loss of rewards as well. I want you to think of this like a deposit system, right? That what you put in is what you'll receive. If I put $20 in the bank, I should be able to go there and get $20 back. If I put $20 in the bank and I leave it for a period of time and I allow it to mature, I'll have interest on what I put in. I want you to keep that in mind. Well, Scripture, again, it tells us what's happening here. And therefore, if you constantly make earthly deposits, worldly deposits, expecting or anticipating eternal things, you're highly mistaken. If you are expecting to receive greater things in the kingdom, greater responsibility, greater rewards, but yet everything that you do is worldly, Jesus is saying, don't expect much. There's too much at stake for you and I to live like the world, knowing what is at stake and whose witness we ruin in the meantime. In other words, Jesus is saying, either you deal with your sin in this life by cutting it off immediately, or I will deal with you myself in holy discipline. Friends, this is why Jesus stressed to the men earlier. If they're not against us, they're for us. They're serving to the glory of God. Don't hinder them. Build them up. Encourage them. Grow them. Develop them. Therefore, get from beside yourselves and aid in encouraging that believer. Now, I want to do something really quickly. The reality is this hindrance of another can look like many different things. I'll just give us three examples. Your my unwillingness to serve someone by using the gifts that the Lord has given us in an effort to help them grow in their maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, but instead we don't do it because we're more threatened that they'll take our spot in ministry. Jealousy. I remember when I was serving as youth pastor under Pastor Steve, one of the things he told me that was ingrained into my heart was Steve always said, Wesley, work yourself out of a job. You don't want to just be the youth pastor here. You need to be developing and serving those who are underneath you. In other words, I needed to be building up others who were underneath me as it pertains to a leadership status, if you will, so that one day they could take my job. Can I put it plainly? Ministry is not a competition. It's collaboration of like-minded people together under the Spirit's guidance. But if I'm so busy worrying about somebody taking my spot or preaching better than me or doing this better than me, then I'm missing the point of service to God. Why? Because I've made it more about myself and less about Christ. What's the mission? What's the purpose? All right, that's one. Here's the second one. Churches diminishing other churches or other ministries because they don't want to lose flock to another church or another ministry. Competition. And I see this so many times where gossip cliques begin to start because, well, that pastor doesn't preach the way that this pastor preaches. And now we're beginning to compare. And then sometimes jealousy begins to rise. I mean, I could have preached that way better than Wes preached it last week. You know what I say to that? To God be the glory. Go for it. Why? Because we're on the same team. And if there's some improvement that I can have by the Spirit, God is going to bring those who can come around me to support me and build me up in the most holy faith so that I can serve all the more greater to the glory of God. Here's number three. Pastors are teachers preaching one thing, yet living and doing another. And the result of that being a new believer sees and their faith becomes shattered. What is that? My witness. That my public life looks great, but my private life is in shambles. You can't do the switch on and off. You ever heard people say sometimes that the only Bible or the only Jesus that people are going to see is you? You ever heard that before? Friends, your life and my life is a testament to the power of the gospel of God. How damaging is it when your sin becomes louder than your Savior to the point that babes in the faith now begin to see, because of your private life and that unearthed sin, they see what's going on and now they begin to question, well, can I do it too? Is that okay if I participate in that? I can tell you how many times people have turned away from the faith because what they're hearing from the pulpit is contradicting what they see in a person's private life. Scandal after scandal of pastors having multiple affairs with other women in a congregation or other women in different places, and then it's blasted on the news, and then the following Sunday they come back in and they preach the gospel, and then they're expecting people to listen to what they have to say, but people don't want to have to listen to what they have to say. Why? Because you're being hypocritical. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying going around judging people. Because you too need that grace. What I am saying is, as you grow in the grace of God and you're growing in maturity in the faith, you're held accountable for what you know. Turn with me really quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. This is Paul speaking about our need to be cautious of our liberty as believers and that what we do does in fact matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. This is what it reads. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, check this out. Who is he sinning against? You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Do you see Paul incarnationally embed that within his very being? That if me eating meat from a particular place causes somebody to stumble, I'm going vegan. Why does he say that? Because Paul is speaking here about his service to others. Is my service to others hindering them or helping them? Because of what Christ has done for me, I don't want to be a hindrance. I don't want to be a stumbling block. As John 3 verse 30 says, he must increase and I must decrease. If I know that I have a friend that may struggle with a particular issue, I'm not going to bring them in an environment where there's a whole bunch of that stuff going on. This radical sense of discipleship requires that our walking out of our faith well requires full submission to God, here it is, in a sanctifying process. Here's the question. Are you maturing? Are we growing? Friends, the problem becomes when our sin becomes so loud that we fail to realize we need God to deal with our ugliness. We have to guard ourselves against these things. You see, the goal, friends, is to glorify Christ in our service and not to glory in service to and for ourselves. For the moment that we begin to glory to ourselves, seek fame for ourselves, seek service and honor for ourselves, which leads to power and pride and control, there's a red flag that needs to be raised. We now arrive to verse 49 and 50. Let's see if we can get through it. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So we're moving close to the end of chapter 9. And as we're moving close here, more especially the last two verses, we must keep in mind the context of Jesus' teaching here. Who's he talking to? He's talking to disciples. And I lead with context being key, because not fully grasping the context can cause a bit of confusion regarding the meaning of salted with fire. Friends, there's research shows that there's over 15 interpretations that people have come up with regarding this one verse. And if we recognize and read the Bible, there's only one interpretation when it comes down to things as it pertains to what does the Lord say. Application can be different, but an understanding of what God has spoken is the same. The two words that are being used here, what are the two words? Salt and fire. Salt and fire. The question becomes, how do these two words fit together? Why are they placed here together? Well, within Scripture, we are aware that salt's physical purposes coincide with the believer's spiritual characteristics within the world. Salt is a preservative. And as believers, we should be preservatives in the world. Matthew 5, we are the salt of the earth. Food in antiquity, because there was no refrigeration, salt was used in order to preserve the meat. And we see both these items used together most significantly in the Hebrew Scriptures. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, regarding, check this out, grain offering. Turn with me really quickly. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. This is what the text reads. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. Underline this, with all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So both the grain offering as well as the burnt offerings, all offerings, salt was included. Okay? The big question here is, what was the significance in the use of salt for grain offerings? And what was the purpose of grain offerings? Let's begin with the purpose of grain offering. The grain offering was considered a thing most holy in the Hebrew Scriptures, a thing most holy. Again, we see that in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 3. We also see that in verse 10. And the grain offering was the only offering of them all in which did not require an animal. Every other one did, but this one. As a matter of fact, the most common of grain offering used either barley or wheat. And the grain offering would follow the burnt offering, which dealt with the atonement of the sins of Israel. This is huge. Before the grain offering could be given, first there must be a burnt offering of atonement. It is after the atonement that then grain offering could be given. So where the burnt offering served as atonement for sin, the grain offering served as worship and acknowledgement of God's provision. Interestingly enough, one item that was forbidden from the grain offering was leaven. Now, for the next question, why salt? Why salt? Salt was offered with the grain offering as a symbol of purification and preservation. Completely opposite, friends, of leaven and how leaven corrupts the load. Salt being used in the grain offering was identified, here it is, as a covenant of salt forever. A covenant of salt forever. And a salt covenant or contract, if you will, during antiquity was a legally binding agreement to preserve what has been established. So, if we were to put all of that together to understand what Jesus is saying regarding all his disciples, he is saying this: all who are mine will be preserved and refined for my good pleasure and glory. In other words, those who are the Lord's, to refine them and to make them holy, they will experience persecution, they will experience trial, so that they may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I also love what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 8 through 11. Turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 8 through 11. Really quickly says this: you have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Friends, it is this furnace of affliction for the believers in Jesus Christ that results in this being salted by fire. It is the refiner's fire, if you will. You see, the purpose of the trials and pressures in our life is to produce Christ's likeness while removing the hold of the world in our actions, in our thoughts, and in our deeds. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you consider yourselves holy, acceptable, and pleasing unto the Lord. For this is your true and proper what? Worship. Verse 2, therefore be not conformed to the things of this world, but be ye transformed, metamorpho, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is our true and proper worship? To be holy. To be righteous, to be more Christ-like. How does that come about? By being transformed. That again is an active imperative, meaning that it's not just a one and done, but it's a constantly ongoing thing. I must constantly die. I must constantly put myself on the altar. I must constantly give up my desires. I must constantly give up my wants. Why? Because Christ is to be glorified. Lastly, check out verse 50, because he confirms that the salt is indeed a good thing, meaning being a preservative for things with an expired shelf life. He then moves on to say that if the salt becomes unsalty, how will it be able to gain its saltiness again? Do you see that? Now, this could be a bit confusing, but if we understand the historical and geographical implications of salt during that time in context, it really paints for us a greater picture. Salt, friends, in its natural state is a stable compound of sodium chloride, which means it cannot ever lose its quality or its saltiness. However, Again, here's our geological context here. In the Palestine region, with salt being mixed with other deposits in the Dead Sea, it would cause other infirmities to come into the natural salt in that area. Therefore, the salt would lose its purity in a sense that it could not go back to its original state. Why? Because it had been contaminated. So Jesus is saying, as believers, because we are to be the salt of the earth, if we become worldly and begin to look more like the world, we begin to lose that preservative quality of what does it mean to be more like Christ. In other words, when the world sees you, are they seeing more of Christ or are they seeing more of themselves? A believer in Christ is not to look more like the world. But we should be the source of seasoning by which the world thirsts to know about God. If you just intake salt, what ends up happening? You become thirsty. Well, that's a perfect opportunity, because the moment you get dried out from the things of this world, can I tell you about Jesus? The water that will never end and run dry. See, that's the moment of opportunity that you begin to insert the gospel into the lives of dry and broken and barren people. Why? Because they came to a point that your saltiness, your preservative nature was so stand outish that it could not compel them to stand off to the wayside. But they had to come and know about Jesus. Friends, this is a radical call out to be in this world, but not of it. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Be not conformed to this stuff here. Don't get caught up with this. Don't get caught up in your own vices and your own sin nature pulling you away, because there's something so much greater beyond this. Jesus tells the disciples, if you don't address the sin in your life by submitting unto the Lord, you can become unsalty. It's in verse 50b, and we're closing here, that Jesus says that as believers, we should have salt within ourselves and be at peace, not with the world, but with one another. You see, friends, our actions within the church should reflect the love of Christ towards one another and the service of Christ to others. The world should be able to look at the church and say, man, these people are different. There's something unique about these folks. Their lives are nothing like what we see in the culture today, but most importantly, they should see Jesus. They should see Jesus based upon how you love your neighbor, how you serve other people. What is beautiful, friends, to witness is that somewhere down the line, through the working of the inward Holy Spirit, John got it right. Hallelujah for that. Which lets us know that there's hope for you and I growing in maturity and faith as well. Check out really quickly John chapter 13. This is the moment right before Jesus is betrayed. This is what John writes. John chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. Again, that's John chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. He says this, little children, this is Jesus speaking, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Here's the catch here, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Radical love. How will they know the way that you love? It's going to be different from what everybody else is doing. It's going to be different than just letting people get off to the side and not really embracing the way that Christ embraces us. You see, Jesus, knowing the issues of pride and competition rising its ugly head in these apostles' hearts, he moved immediately to correct their course. Do you see that? Because it will be these men who are eventually, when Jesus leaves, is going to be the ones who are going to sit forth and establish the church to the glory of God. It would be these men, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who are going to be able to share the gospel so that men and women may be saved. These men had to understand that the kingdom program and this radical movement that was coming about required unity to be key. Friends, there must be peace among these men for the sake of a glorified king and a glorious gospel to be made known to the world. Love, if we were to wrap it up this way, seems to be best defined by the actions of God's demonstration of sacrifice on the cross through his son's death. And this demonstration of love was a great act of service in which Christ humbles himself for the sake of the many. And with you and I being in Christ, we too should be willing to give up our own kingdom for the sake of the kingdom. You and I should be willing to give up our own desires for the sake of serving the one and true King. You and I should be willing to die to ourselves so that Christ may be exalted and glorified in our lives. We serve for the purpose of the King. And may our lives as disciples reflect the great grace that God has shown. For the way in which this will look like for the church are a few ways. And I close here. One, it's going to look like an abandonment of us and an embracing God's plan and purpose. Two, it's going to be dying to our sin so that Christ may live richly in our lives. Three, it's going to be embracing unity in Christ amongst the body of Christ, holding each other accountable in love so that you may grow in the grace and steer in the calling that God has for your life. Fourthly, as I said before, there it is, steering others to a love of service for and towards other people. It started off with the conversation about who is going to be great. Jesus ends the conversation here by saying, keep your eye on me. Because your sin is going to want to pull you away. This was the Babel problem in Genesis 11. Let us make a name for ourselves. God comes down, completely destroys it. Why? Because you need to know who's in charge. Your sin will puff you up to think that you got it all in control. God says, as that amazing movie on the Disney Channel says, let it go. Let it go. Trust that God is in control. Humble yourself to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are broken people in need of a powerful Savior. And we thank you that that is found in Jesus. As the hymn writer wrote, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that make me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It is you alone, O Lord, that can cleanse. You alone, O Lord, that can heal. You, O Lord, alone that can save. You, O Lord, alone that are able to bring about correction and reproof that we may grow in our training in righteousness, so that we may grow in our maturity to be better servants of you and to you for others. Lord, will you, as David said, cleanse our hearts, that whatever is not like you, take it out of us. Lord, if whatever is in our lives that are not pleasing to you, will you take it from us? Lord, the ways in which we may be struggling privately, will you allow us to come to grips with that reality, that we may submit to you humbly so that you may do a mighty work in us greatly? God, you desire for us to grow more like your son. And that process, that method is through discipline, to be salted with fire. We want to be purified. We want to be holy. We want to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Will you make us right? Will you cleanse us up? Well, because your grace is sufficient, may we not use grace as an excuse to continue on in sin, but may grace drop us to our knees in repentance, that you may be glorified, that you may be lifted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.